In the 23rd chapter of Luke, reading from verses 33 through 38. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this evening, we know that we are indeed anxious to be impressed by the Spirit of God, and how we ask that these words that came from the cross will really search our hearts tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In his story, The Country of the Blind, the late H.G. Wells tells how a traveler came upon a strange valley that was shut off from the rest of the world by precipitous walls. And he discovered that all of the people were blind. He lived for a while in this strange place, but was considered very, very odd by the natives. Their experts said that his brain is affected by these queer things called eyes, which keep him in a constant state of irritation and distraction. And they concluded that he could never, ever be normal until his eyes were removed. Traveler fell in love with a sightless maiden who pled with him to have his eyes removed so that they might live together in happiness. But one morning, he saw the sun rise on the rocks and the meadows, and he saw the beautiful white flowers, and he no longer could be content to stay in the valley of darkness. And so, giving up the one he loved, he climbed back to the land where men walk in the light. This story illustrates the attitude of men toward our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked in the darkness of this sin-cursed world. They thought him indeed to be strangely peculiar. They thought to bring him down to their level. They still try. And because they failed in this, they sought to eliminate him. They sought to get rid of him. They crucified him. The story fails, of course, to illustrate the attitude and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in meeting and grappling with the world's darkness until he conquered it and substituted for it the light of life. And Wells said that Golgotha, the place of the skull, is the place where the contrast between the Savior's heart of grace and man's heart of rebellion is most striking. Actually, Golgotha is the focal point of revelation and history and experience. Because there God did his best and man did his worst. There faith is justified, hope assured, and love conquered. Everything at Calvary is significant. But in a very, very special sense, the Savior's seven words, spoken from the heart of his vicarious sufferings, interprets his attitude toward all mankind. He spoke just seven times. the complete interpretation, not a word too many or too few. Our Lord's seven words on the cross constitute an architectural whole. Before the darkness descended upon the tragic scene, our Lord spoke three times. This was the first time. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For our Lord to pray under such circumstances is utterly unbelievable. This would be neither the time nor the place for such a prayer. And so the people of that day thought, and so we would think. Interestingly, his public ministry began with a prayer. And here we see it closing with a prayer. Surely he left us an example. No longer might those hands minister to the sick because they're nailed to a cross. No longer will those feet carrying him on loving errands of mercy because they're fastened to the cruel rack. No longer will he engage in instructing his apostles because they have fled in fright. And now, isolating himself under the catastrophic curse, he prays. And the people for whom he prayed knew all too little about forgiveness for injuries. The Romans actually worshiped revenge as a god. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood was part of Hebrew ethics. Historians tell us that it was usual for victims, and by the way, some 30,000 men of military age were crucified around the walls of Jerusalem. And historians tell us that it was usual for victims of that dread doom, frenzied with pain, to shriek, to entreat, to spit and curse the spectators and the executioners, because there was no death as terrible as death by crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with a shudder of horror. It was originally a Persian method of execution. You see, to the Persians, the earth was sacred, and they wished to avoid defiling it with the body of a criminal, an evildoer. And so they nailed him to a cross above the earth and left him to die there, and then they let the vultures and the carrion crows complete the work. The Carthaginians took over crucifixion from the Persians, and the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. By the way, it was never ever used as a method of execution in Italy. It was used only in the provinces. And there, only in the case of slaves and criminals, because it was the most dreaded death in the ancient world. After heavy square wrought iron nails had been driven through the wrists deep into the wood, and the left foot pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, a nail was driven through both arches, the knees moderately flexed. And then the cross with its bleeding victim was lifted from the ground and dropped into a hole with usually a tearing thud. Writes Dr. C. Truman Davis, medical doctor, on the medical aspects of the suffering of Jesus. As he slowly sags, putting more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arm to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. And as he hangs by his arms, the large chest muscles become paralyzed, and the small muscles between the ribs refuse to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Our Lord fights to push himself up to gain one more short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. But finally, the muscles paralyze, and the sufferer is unable to push himself upward and so dies of suffocation. But there is nothing in this inhuman torture to bring immediate death. We're told that sufferers frequently lingered from 12 to 14 hours and sometimes for as long as 2 and 3 days. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting and joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissues torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber in the attempt to breathe. And then another agony begins. The deep crushing pain deep in the chest develops as the sac surrounding the heart slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Remember those words of Psalm 22:14? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered these 7 short sentences which are recorded, the first being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can understand his praying in Gethsemane. That was a place of prayer in the quietness of the garden. But to pray from the cross in the midst of such unspeakable, indescribable agonies, when he might have more logically pronounced anathemas, was a clear demonstration that he exemplified the teaching that he had given his own when he said, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. He practiced what he taught. Revenge is natural to the human heart, but love is the heart of God. And such love revealed in the words of Christ is not a natural love, but a love which is of God alone, a supernatural, a divine love. Krumacher, the great theologian, wrote, even hell itself must have justified him in forever renouncing the redemption of such a race as the descendants of Adam. But instead, he takes these miscreants in the arms of his compassion and bears them up to the steps of his Father's throne in order to commend them to his mercy. No sooner is this righteous one impaled on that accursed tree than his heart overflows in loving compassion for his murderer. And oblivious for a moment to his own anguish, he endeavors to fling himself between these men and the punishment deserving of such guilt. This is love divine, all love excelling. Is not this love convincing evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Crucifixion is, we have said, was the invention of depraved minds determined to make death just as painful as possible. Hanging for hours under the blistering sun, experiencing the flames of fever, the gangrene eating through his wounds, no one would ever think of this as a perfect place for a prayer. But the first word of our Lord Jesus Christ was a prayer. And interestingly, the fourth was a prayer. And the 7th was a prayer. In other words, the beginning, the middle, and the end of his agony is bathed in holy conversation with the Father. He never lost his consciousness of sonship. He said, Father. The use of this paternal word, Father, was absolute proof that his faith was never shaken during the entire grim ordeal. And this first word was a word of trust. You remember, out of the tumult around the cross, there came the contemptuous cry of the sadistic mob. He trusted in God. Well, the very first word he declared made sure that the taunt was a truth. Never for a moment did he question the Father's will or challenge his righteousness. And when, in the limitation that came with the incarnation, he experienced this blackest hour, when he was being baited by a raging pack of wolf-like enemies, when he was sinking into the unplumbed abyss of not only pain, but of that terrible feeling of desertion, he said, Father. And his sense of mission was steadfast. He did not pray, Father, forgive me. He was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish being offered for the sin of the world, and he knew it. It is striking that he never said, either in life or in death, Father, forgive me. Because forgiveness is not the need of God. Forgiveness is the great aching need of men. Not only overtly sinful men, but holy men also from the beginning of time have so prayed. The most beautiful and Christ-like Christian that ever lived, near the end of his zealous life, said through his tears, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he added, of whom I am chief. And so the first important lesson that we need to learn is that we are sinners, and thus are unfit for the presence of a holy God. But our Lord Jesus Christ had no such need. Since he was without sin, he was a sinless man. As Isaiah said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, because in him was no iniquity at all. No sinner could ever be the sin bearer. And so his concern for others was sincere. There could be no doubt now that he really did come to seek and to save that which is lost. And his first thought was not of the hurt being done to him, but of the hurt they were doing to themselves. Father, forgive them. Withhold not thy mercy from them, though it be withheld from me. The verb in the cry of our Lord is imperfect, indicating continuous action. In other words, our Lord kept saying over and over and over again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Russell Bradley Jones put it, arriving at the place of the skull, Jesus looked about and prayed, Father, forgive them. As the centurion pressed him to the ground and tied his arms to the cross beams and plied the crucifixal hammers, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When the blunt spikes tore through the quivering palm, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they elevated him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when the crowd cursed and reviled, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when the soldiers parted his garments and gambled for his seamless robe, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many times that prayer pierced the blue sky that day, no one knows. And it was not an ejaculatory petition shot up to heaven in a moment of mercy, but a plea from the heart, storming the throne of grace, a literal barrage of burning appeals. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Where can be found a greater inspiration to faith? The one who prayed like that is the one that I want for my Savior. Fearlessly, we may approach him and ask a place in his prayer. Well, what did this prayer mean? Certainly, it was not a request for a blanket pardon or a complete cancellation of the penalty of all the sins of those who were participating in that terrible, terrible event. Jesus never granted pardon except to individuals on the petition of repentance and faith. Nor was this prayer for a moment a justification of their ignorance. They know not what they do does not mean that the enemies of our Lord were ignorant of the fact of his crucifixion. Pilate may have been ignorant of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew that Jesus was innocent of wrongdoing. The Jews may have been ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, but they knew it was for envy and not because they wanted justice that they brought him to Pilate to be sentenced to death. They did know full well that they had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." They did know full well that their vile request had been granted by a vacillating, weak Pilate. They did know full well that he had been nailed to that terrible instrument of death because they were eyewitnesses of the monstrous crime. Well, what then did our Lord mean when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? He meant they were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. They knew not that it was the Lord of glory they were nailing to that Roman rack. The emphasis is not on they knew not, but they knew not what they were doing. And yet they ought to have known. The blindness was inexcusable. The Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, which he had fulfilled so obviously, were sufficiently plain to identify him as Israel's Messiah, as the Holy One of God. His teachings were unique. Even his enemies who came to take him came back and were forced to admit that never a man spake like this man. He lived before them a life of such purity and quality and beauty and holiness as had never been lived on earth before. He pleased not himself. He went about doing good. He was always at the disposal of others. There was never any evidence of selfishness or self-seeking in him. His was a life of self-sacrifice from beginning to end. His was a life lived majestically for the glory of God. His was a life upon which there was stamped heaven's approval when the Father's voice testified audibly, "This is my beloved Son." So there was no excuse for their ignorance. It only served to demonstrate the terrible, terrible blindness of their hearts. Their rejection of the Son of God bore full witness once and for all that the carnal mind is enmity against God. How sad it is to think that this terrible tragedy is still being repeated. A man who rejects this matchless Christ little knows what he's doing. Men little know at first sight how dreadful is the sin of slighting the Christ of God and spurning the invitation of his grace and love. Men little know the deep guilt attached to such an act, refusing to see the only one who can save from sin. Men little know how fearful is the crime of echoing those terrible words, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Thought it is, if you're rejecting him, you really don't know what you're doing. You really don't. And yet there are those who treat the claims of Christ with calloused indifference. The question comes today, as it has across the centuries, what shall I do then with this Jesus which is called Christ? Because you see, we all do something with him. Isn't that interesting? And in the end, either you despise and reject him, or you neglect and ignore him, which is the same. Or you receive him and you love him and you embrace him as the Lord of your life and your Savior. It may seem a matter of small importance, of relative significance. Perhaps for years, men resist the strivings of the Spirit of God and shelve this most important consideration and push it off into a nebulous tomorrow that never comes. And perhaps there are those who steel their hearts against him and close their ears and their minds to his appeal and shut their eyes to his surpassing beauty. And those who do this don't really know what they're doing. These are blind to their madness, blind to their terrible sin, and not excuseless. But oh, how wonderful, no matter how long a man has gone on in that kind of refusal of Jesus Christ, this promise is still there. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come to the Savior and say with that blind man, Lord, that I might receive my sight. His prayer was in a definite sense concerning himself when he said, Father, forgive them. Because the unexpressed, and I want you to get this implication is clear, let me bear the condemnation. For only by assuming their death could he plead for their forgiveness. You see that? Wrote the great scholar Skilder. He prayed. And by his prayer, by the strongest assertion of his deed, he isolated himself in catastrophic death, and thus his priestly soul, by means of its active obedience, completely acquiesced in the destiny pointed out to him, namely to be isolated from the whole world. By praying, he completely embraced the command of isolation which God had given. He suffered alone. And then listen. He stood in the thunder and the lightning of the last day alone, not only because he had to, but because he wanted to. He was saying to the Father, charge their wrongdoing to my account, and I will pay the last penny of their obligation. But that sacrificial act, dying the infinite for the finite, he separated himself from all mankind, the righteous one dying for the unrighteous. And those responsible for nailing him to that cross could never hope for mercy except from a hand strong enough to atone for their crime, and from a heart kind enough to ask for forgiveness for the undeserving. They did not know that he went to the cross, listen carefully, in order that this prayer for forgiveness might have the possibility of being answered. No one else was either able or willing to undertake such a work of grace. No one was qualified to do so. But with confidence, he looks heavenward and keeps saying over and over again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Someone said in the carnage of agony, hot from the furnace of hell, he prayed, Father, I will make your bestowal of forgiveness upon these wretches as an act of righteousness as well as an act of mercy. Thus it was when man did his worst, when the vileness of the human heart was exposed in all of its hellishness, when with wicked hands men dared to crucify the Lord of glory, when he might have condemned them to the depths of hell for eternity, when he might have let loose the thunderbolts of righteous wrath and wiped them out forever. When he might have caused the very earth to open, taking them into the depths of its bowels in the midst of such unspeakable shame and monstrous crime and excruciating agony and pain, despised, rejected, hated. Nevertheless, he cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This ever will be the triumph of redeeming love. What did Paul say? Love suffereth long and is kind, beareth all things, endureth all things, and thus it was revealed at the cross. When Samson came to his dying hour, he used his great strength of body to compass the destruction of his foes. But this Holy One of God, moved by a love before which our very senses fail, exhibited the strength of his undying love by praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. What a glorious Savior. How strange that men reject him. Surely they know not what they do. Well, what's the meaning of the word forgiveness? Listen. It was a request that the condemnation of their sin be held in abeyance until they did know the true meaning of what they were doing. It was a request not for the cancellation of the consequences of their guilt, but for a postponement of those consequences. The word forgive, by the way, is translated in the Greek as suffer. Remember Matthew 19:14, our Lord said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus was not directing his disciples to forgive the children. He was insisting, and get this, it's so important, he was insisting that they were not to interfere with them. Now, in Matthew 27:39, when an effort was made to prevent the soldiers from giving that mixture of wine and myrrh, a kind of a mild analgesic mixture, there were those who immediately objected to this act of mercy. And they said, let be. And they used the same identical word. Using this word that Jesus used in his prayer, they certainly were not thinking about forgiveness. They were attempting to prevent the soldiers from carrying out this act of mercy to relieve the sufferings of our Lord, because they were waiting to see whether Elijah would come in answer to our Lord's misunderstood cry. Other examples could be given of the usage of the word, and so it becomes clear that the meaning of the word is simply this. The word forgive, the word suffer, means, Father, let be. Do not interfere, for they know not what they do. In other words, our Lord had already prepared this little band of followers to go forth as witnesses after his resurrection. And after Pentecost, they would be ready witnesses to the true meaning of his death and his burial and resurrection. And their preaching under the marvelous anointing of the Holy Spirit would bring conviction to sinners. And all of this was in the plan. And so Jesus prayed, Father, do not strike these poor victims of sin down until they have found out what this is all about. You see it? They're ignorant of the true significance of this tragedy. They will learn the truth when the gospel message goes forth, and they will be in a position to choose repentantly and wisely. Give them this opportunity, Father. But this is very obviously the meaning of the prayers, of course, seen from the statement of Peter as he preached to many of those who were doubtless the very crowd who watched the atrocity take place on Skull Hill. Because Peter declares in Acts 3:17-20, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfills what he has foretold to all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent and turn to God, so that your sins be wiped out and the times of refreshing come from the Lord. By the way, it is glorious that many believed. And the Savior's prayer was answered. They were given that opportunity, and there were those who accepted it.
3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 the next day. If they had not believed, it would have been necessary for them to suffer the consequences. Bradley Jones suggests that this prayer, if it had not been uttered, gives the clear inference that immediate doom would have destroyed those who nailed him to the cross. Like a flash of lightning, the thunderbolts of God's wrath would have cleared the earth of these perpetrators of such sin. Then and there, Satan and his hosts would have been forever cast into the lake of fire. The winds of God's wrath would have scorched the earth with the fires of justice, and no man would have had a chance for salvation because no man deserved a chance. But thank God, Jesus prayed, "Hold back the winds of wrath until the elect are sealed." There are some among these at the cross who will turn when the significance of their crime dawns upon them. "Father, postpone the judgment and give them a chance." And because of that prayer, the gospel has been proclaimed down through this age of grace, and multitudes of unworthy sinners have been saved. And in this we have the reason why God's lightning does not strike us when we stoop to sin. In this we have the reason why God seems to ignore the wickedness of men. In this we have the reason for the mystery of the silence of God. In this we have the reason why nations are allowed to engulf the world in bloodshed while justice seems to sleep. In this age of grace, men are being given the opportunity to decide what they will do with Jesus Christ now that they have the knowledge to know who he really is. During this interim, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, God has spoken through his Son to this world for the last time, and judgment is being held in abeyance, and the golden gates of grace are open, and God holds back the tides of judgment as men are given an opportunity to escape the wrath of God and the judgment of sin by fleeing into the arms of the Savior. Men may have the debt of sin canceled if they will, but postponement, listen, does not mean escape. And unless you turn to that one who bore in his own body your sins on that cursed tree, judgment is inevitable. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher says in chapter 8, verse 11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Skylder writes, "The preacher is saying that because the catastrophe of judgment is not yet exploded, because Good Friday does not strike the plains of our lives with lightning, therefore the world is willing to settle down comfortably, even at the scene of Golgotha, even at the cross. Men play at roulette and never dream of condemnation. Soldiers raffling garments next to the cross." Such is the keynote struck for the following ages. Because Jesus' first petition on the cross was heard, and the hearts of men is fully set in them to do evil, so we may translate Ecclesiastes 8:11. And thus the course of sin was prolonged, and the struggle of faith and unbelief was to continue, but we must never forget that postponement is not cancellation. There is a judgment day coming, and the silence of God will one day be broken in judgment. And only if you and I are safe in him can we fall asleep without qualm and fear. Clyde Dennis, in his book, These Live On, tells how during the war between Russia and Finland, Nordenberg, a Finnish engineer, relates the following incident. 7 Russian men were being held prisoner in the town hall of a Finnish city. They were to be shot at sunrise. They were avowed communists, godless unbelievers. They had hope neither for time nor for eternity. Said Nordenberg, some of them cursed and beat their fists against the wall until they bled. Others called for their wives and their children. One, however, started to sing with a wavering voice in the Russian language, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels borne in a song to me over the fields of glory, over the Jasper Sea." And when he had finished singing, one of his companions said to him, "Where did you get that, you fool? Are you trying to make us religious?" The young man's name was Koskinen. And he replied with tears, "Comrades, listen to me for a moment. I first heard that song when I learned it from the Salvation Army. I laughed too. But the song got me. And I feel it's cowardly for me to hide what I now believe. Because my mother believed in God. And I want to believe in God. And I lay awake last night and suddenly I felt that I had to find the Savior in the way that my mother told me to put my faith in him." Then said he, and I'm quoting, "I prayed like the thief on the cross that Christ would forgive me and cleanse my sinful soul and make me ready to stand before him whom I should soon meet." And during the night, verses from the Bible and from the songbook came to my mind that I had thought I had long forgotten. And they brought the message of a Savior who died for our sins to be our Savior, and of the home that he has prepared for them who love him. And I thanked him, and I accepted him. And ever since, this verse has been sounding inside me. It was God's answer to my prayer. Within a few hours, I will be in the presence of my Lord. Said Nordenberg, his face was shining. The silence following this testimony was soon broken by one of the condemned men, and he said, "You are right, Koskinen. If only I knew there was a God and there was forgiveness and mercy for me. But these hands of mine have shed blood. I have reviled God all my life. If there is a hell, it'll be the proper place for me. Pray for me, Koskinen. Tomorrow I shall die and my soul will be in the hands of the devil." He sank to the ground in despair. The two young men prayed. By 4 o'clock in the morning, all seven were praying. And soon, said Nordenberg, every one of them had made a commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. He said it was amazing. He said Koskinen taught them some songs to sing. And then he said the clock struck six. And between two rows of soldiers, the seven doomed men marched out to die. They asked permission to die with faces uncovered, with hands lifted to heaven. And they sang, because they memorized it, Koskinen's hymn, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." And as the last line died out, the officer in charge ordered fire, and the seven red soldiers went to be with Jesus Christ. You see, they had turned to him when they knew what they were doing. And the sense of sins forgiven had transformed what appeared to be a certain doom and a dark perdition into nothing short of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still praying, "Father, hold back the judgment." This is the day of his grace. But we cannot expect his long suffering to endure much longer. So we must accept his mercy. For in him, and him alone, is there salvation from the dooming, damning power of sin, because he alone can make the petition for our forgiveness. Our wonderful Lord, as we think about these beautiful words,